Amazing Grace, an exposition of John chapter 4, verses 1 through 30. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, January the 23rd, 2011.
Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercy and your kindness to us. I'm grateful for the life that is ours because of Christ. I'm grateful that that life is real, abundant, eternal, and overflowing. Lord, I pray that as we come to your word this morning, that you will open the truth to us. I pray that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you would speak truth, that you would grant to us eyes to see, ears to hear, and the courage and boldness to live in light of your truth. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the most exciting day in her young life. She looked forward to it from the time she was a little girl. She dreamed about it. She planned it. Was her wedding day. Months of planning, months of dreaming, months of scheduling all led up to that moment. The service was beautiful. They were the perfect couple. But a couple of years into the marriage, little cracks began to show in their relationships. Before long, those small little cracks gave way to gaping holes. The marriage disintegrated. They divorced. She was crushed. She was certain that she would never love again. Then she met a man and fell in love. She decided to marry for a second time. And this was a wonderful young man. He wasn't anything like that first husband. But early in the marriage, they started down the same road. Before long, they followed a familiar pattern. Divorce, pain, heartache, and shattered dreams. The pattern was repeated a third time, a fourth time, and even a fifth time. Now, the wide-eyed, hope-filled bride had grown old before her time. She had become skeptical, bitter, and hardened. Love was a meaningless concept to her. In fact, she didn't even bother to marry him anymore. Lived with this one, then with that one. She just existed until one day she met a man unlike any man she'd ever known, and he changed everything. Her story is recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 4. John chapter 4, and we're going to begin at verse 1. Now, John tells us that he has a purpose in his writing. John's purpose is to have converts. John isn't writing as a detached historian. He isn't just writing to give us the facts about the life of Jesus. He's writing as a fervent believer. And he pulled together stories and events out of Jesus' life and teachings of Jesus and wove them together to tell a compelling story. His desire was for those who read this account, who heard the story, that they might believe, that they might come to saving faith. We know that because he tells us that's his purpose in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. He said, there are many other things that Jesus said and did that aren't recorded here, but these things have been written that you may know that he is the Christ and that you may have life by believing in His name. His purpose is to get you to believe. He wants you to come to understand who Jesus is and that you might have faith and trust in Him. In chapter 3, he tells us about an encounter that Jesus had with Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews. He was an important, influential man. In chapter 4, we read about his encounter with a Samaritan woman. John chapter 4, let's begin at verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." Chapter 3, Jesus has an encounter with Nicodemus. Here he has an encounter with a Samaritan woman. Again, a gospel is a selective history. It's put together for a reason. It's placed together with the stories and events in the order that they are because of something the writer is trying to communicate. And it's no accident that these two encounters are told close together. On the one hand, in chapter 3, you have this sophisticated, cultured, dignified, respected religious scholar. You have this man who is well thought of, who is a pillar of the community, who is a religious leader. And in chapter 4, you have this woman who's questionable in character, who is not respected. In fact, she is a moral outcast. One, a Jewish male. The other, a Samaritan woman. You cannot conceive of a more diverse pair. But both of them needed Jesus. And that's John's point. Respected, sophisticated, religious, holy, uncultured, despised, morally unfit. Both of them needed the same thing. Both of them needed Jesus. As we look at this encounter and we follow along closely, we learn a great truth about the grace of God. We discover that God's amazing grace brings hope and refreshment to parched and barren lives. Follow along as we look at this encounter. There are four things I want you to note as we walk through the text together. The first one is, in verse 1 down through verse 9, the grace of God transcends all barriers and boundaries. Now, we're told here at the beginning that when Jesus learned that the establishment understood that he was gaining more disciples than John, he decided to depart and go to another area. We're in that overlapping ministry between Jesus and John. Both are baptizing. We saw a little bit of that last time we looked at the end of chapter 3. There were many who were baptizing, not just John and Jesus. But John and Jesus really got the attention of the establishment because, number one, their popularity, and second, because their message. They were preaching repentance. They were calling for holiness, and they were talking about revolutionary ideas. And Jesus decides it's time now to leave Judea and go to Galilee. Now, if you look at a map, you'll find that Judea is here in the south and Galilee's up here in the north, and right between them is Samaria. Now, there's an interesting statement in verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. It's written as a kind of offhand comment. And it certainly would make sense. If you're in the south and you're going to go north, that means you're going to travel through the spot that's in between those two. He had to go through Samaria. But there's something more there. Because while it's true that if I'm going to go from spot A to spot B, I'm going to go through here, in the first century world, things being as they were, and the relationship between Jewish folk and Samaritan folk, it wasn't necessarily true that you had to go through Samaria to get from Judea to Galilee. In fact, many passed over to the east, crossed the river, traveled up, then back over the river because they didn't want to go through Samaria. Because there's a long-standing feud. I think it's more than an offhand comment that Jesus had to go through. I think there is, from John's perspective, a divine appointment. God orders all things. It's no accident that he passed through. It's no accident that he was at the well at Sychar. It's no accident the disciples went into town and Jesus is left alone and just happened to have this encounter. The God who orders all things brought it together. He had to pass through. There was the need for an encounter. Now, if we're really going to understand what's happening in this passage, we have to understand the context, the background of this long-standing feud. We read in 1 Kings chapter 16 that Omri, who was king in the northern kingdom, built a capital, and he named the capital Samaria. And then that term became used not just for the city itself, but for the district, and eventually used in some cases to refer to the whole of the northern kingdom. If you remember biblical history, then you'll know that the Assyrian Empire overtook the northern kingdom in 722. And the Assyrians had a practice. When they captured a people, they dispersed them. They didn't want them staying together where they could unite and become a force against them. So they took the best and brightest out of the northern kingdom and they scattered them. They moved other foreign people in. And so the survivors that were still there in the northern kingdom intermarried with these other folks brought from around the empire, so that they intermarried and there became a blending of the races. And there also came a blending of religious ideas, so that the faith of the Israelite was married to all of these pagan religions, and these pagan elements came into the worship of the people of the northern kingdom. Now later, when the southern kingdom is taken over by the Babylonians, they had a little different practice. They picked them up and they moved them over to Babylon and they set them down, but they stayed together as a people. And when they, 70 years later, got to go back home, they went back home as a people who had been strengthened during their time in exile, and their sense of nationality was stronger than ever. They come back. They view the people of the North not only as political rebels, but half-breed people who had a corrupt religion. And animosity began to grow. Now, by the time of Jesus, that animosity was institutionalized. It was set in concrete. And Samaritans despised Jews, and Jews despised Samaritans. They hated one another. In fact, there was a popular prayer among the Jews: Lord, please do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection. They wanted the whole race damned. That's the context to understand what happens in this passage. That gives a whole different sense to Jesus had to pass through there. He's making a point to go there. And so they come to the well at Sychar. It's the sixth hour. That means it's noon. It's in the zenith of the day. It's hot. He's tired. He's weary from all of the ministry that's been going on. We're at that point in Jesus' ministry where he's gaining popularity, where crowds are always around him, where he never has a free moment. And so now he has a moment. The disciples go into town to get some food. He's left alone at the well. And you just have to believe that he found a spot that had a little bit of shade. And he sat down and he closed his eyes and he just breathed a sigh of relief. Because he's tired. He's weary. And he hears the approaching footsteps. He can tell it's a single individual. And as he looks up, a woman carrying her water jar. And you immediately wonder, why is she coming at noon? Women didn't go to the town well at noon. They went early in the morning, late afternoon, early evening. They went when it was cool in the morning or when it was cooling down in the evening. They certainly didn't go at noon. They went when it was cooler, when it would be more convenient, when it was easier. But also there was another thing. That was the social hour. So they went in the morning or the evening when all the other women did, and you'll find this hard to believe, they'd gossip while they were there. It was a chance to catch up. It was a chance to talk about what was going on in town. It was a chance to talk about their neighbors. It was a time for them to get together. Why is this woman coming when she's coming? Well, she didn't want to go when the other women were there. She had heard it all. She'd heard it from them, from their husbands, from everybody else in town, and she didn't want any part of it. And so she goes when she's certain there's not going to be anybody else there. And she finds this Jewish man. She gets to the well, and you have to think that she's just kind of staring at him like, why are you here? And what are you doing? And then he shocks her because he turns to her and he says, give me a drink. Why are you asking me for water? I mean, you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan and a woman. Why would you ask me something to drink? Well, you know, if you knew who was asking you this question, you'd turn it around and you'd ask me to give you something to drink and have this exchange. Oh, really? You would give me water, living water. What are you going to draw this water with? Did you catch that when she said it? Did you catch? I love the way it's worded here in the English Standard Translation. And just where do you get this living water? Can you hear the sarcasm? Then she says, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? The one that built this well and gave it to us. He drank of it himself. What is this well is deep. You think you're better than he is? Now, the way she worded it, she's expecting the answer to be no. Think about what Jesus overcame and even dealing with this woman. What did he have to overcome to even have this conversation with her, let alone where he took the conversation? The first thing is he had to overcome those racial barriers. Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. Jews and Samaritans despised one another. But Jesus strikes up the conversation. Jesus entered into dialogue with her. Then he has to overcome the cultural and religious barriers. They're not just different racially. They're different in the religious system. See, the Samaritans had Jewish roots. But when it came to the Old Testament scriptures, the only thing they accepted was the Pentateuch. They accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as God's word given, is delivered to them, but not the prophets or the other writings, just those first five books. And then they added to that the various elements of the pagan religions that had come in and began to shape and to form. In fact, in 400 B.C., they built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. So, you're supposed to worship on Mount Gerizim. That was the true place of worship. Not over in Jerusalem. And in 200 B.C., that temple was destroyed by a Judean leader, which added to the animosity. There were two different systems of belief. He overcame race. He overcame the difference in ideology, the difference in religion and culture. And he overcame the gender barrier. Now, it's hard for us because of the culture in which we've grown up, but this was a very divided culture. The ancient world was a divided culture. And especially in this context, a good and righteous man didn't speak to a woman in public, especially religious leaders. Did you know that at the time of Jesus, there were actual Pharisees who were known, they were a class of Pharisees, that they were referred to and they were known as the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. You know how they got their name? They not only wouldn't speak to a woman in public, they wouldn't look at them. They closed their eyes if they saw a woman in public. And then they ran into things. And they called them bruised and bleeding. Jesus overcame all of that in order to have a conversation, not just with a woman, but a Samaritan woman. Not just a Samaritan woman, but a Samaritan woman of highly questionable character. A woman who was considered by all who knew her as a moral leper. But he overcame all of that and reached out to her. That's the grace of our God. Read the gospel accounts. You know what you'll find in the gospel if you read them? Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read it carefully, and you know what you're going to know? Jesus made a habit of reaching out to those no one else would reach out to. He made it a habit of touching those that no one else would touch. He would embrace those that no self-respecting good person would dare embrace. This is the grace of our God. It shatters all of those barriers and boundaries of race, culture, and ideology, and gender. They collapse under the weight of the glory of the grace of our God. That's why we sing about amazing grace. That's being demonstrated for us here by our Lord. In love and grace and mercy and kindness, He reaches out. He transcends those barriers. But second, the grace of God speaks to life's great needs. He asked her for a drink, and so they begin to have this conversation about, where are you going to get this water? You're not greater than our father, are you? And all of that's going on. But do you see what's happening? Like Nicodemus, she's not tracking. She's thinking merely in terms of the physical, while Jesus is talking more and more about the spiritual. He began by asking for a drink, but He's moving the conversation along to what is the deepest need in this woman's life. She's thinking physical, He's dealing with the spiritual. Are you thinking you're really greater than our Father? She's expecting no, because she looks at Jesus and she thinks, well, either He really is greater or He's some cheap charlatan, and she's pretty sure He's a charlatan. And so she mockingly says, oh, really, where do you get this living water? Then look at verse 13. Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus makes it really clear. He's not talking about physical water. He's not talking about just quenching the thirst. He's talking about meeting a greater need. He's talking about bringing real, lasting satisfaction. He's saying to this woman, what I have to offer won't just get you by in the moment. It is something that will carry you forevermore. In fact, it'll become a spring welling up inside of you, overflowing. He's drawing her out. He's not trifling with her felt need. He isn't trifling with the need to get water for the day to come back tomorrow to do it all over again. He's talking about meeting in a real and substantial way some deep needed seed need in this woman's life. And she is interested. That's why she says in verse 15, give me this water. I don't have to come back here again. See, the grace of God crosses all those boundaries and all of those barriers in order to speak to the great need. He's taking her on a journey. He's bringing her to the point to understand where her real longing is, where her real need is. And because God's grace crosses the barrier, and because God's grace is concerned about the greatest need, comes to our third thing that I want you to note, and that is that the grace of God confronts sin honestly. I'm interested. Give me this water. I don't have to come back here again. I don't have to come out here day and day after day. Give it to me. I would love that. And Jesus says, okay, the only thing you need to do, go get your husband, bring him out here, and let's have a discussion. Doesn't that seem like a strange thing to say? Can you imagine? You're standing at a water fountain, you say to the person who's standing at the water fountain, hey, why don't you give me a drink? What do you want a drink from me for? Why don't you get it yourself? Well, you know, if you knew who I was, you would be asking me, and I give you water. Yeah, this... Well, really? You're going to give me water? Yeah, and it's great water. You'll never thirst again. Well, I want that. Let me have it. We'll go get your husband. That doesn't even fit, does it? Unless you're not talking about water. It's your husband. What is he doing? He's confronting her sin. And in confronting her sin, he's getting to the real need of her life. And so she answers him, I don't have a husband. Very good. You're telling me the truth. Excuse me. You don't have a husband. Truth is, you've had five, and the guy you're living with now isn't your husband. What do you do if you're this woman? Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Sir, I understand there's something unique about you. She's confronted with her sin. And she's forced to see. Not only is it her sin, it goes to the heart of the real, desperate longing inside of her. See, it's not just that she's living with a man. And did you notice that the one you're currently living with? The implication is there have been others. She is longing and grasping at any relationship that might satisfy that gaping hole in her soul. And Jesus forces her to see that. See, there's a false notion that's widely accepted. And that false notion is grace isn't supposed to hurt. But the notion that grace never hurts is not a biblical concept. Sometimes pain is necessary for healing. No one likes to deal with their sin. No one likes to take an honest look at the depravity of their life, or the failing of their life, of the longing of their life, and deal with what they're missing. But because God is gracious, He forced her there. Because only when she gets there can she ever have that need met. That's the grace of God. Because God loves us, He confronts our sin. Because God loves us, He makes us deal with it. Now she does something real interesting in reaction. Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Now, you people say we should worship in Jerusalem. We say it's over in Gerizim. Which one of us is right? Verses 19 and 20. Now, there's a feeling on the part of many that she's trying to deflect the discussion. Well, he wants me to deal with my sin. Let's argue about where we go to church. And there is truth in that. If you've ever tried to witness to somebody, you know that rather than deal with what the real issue is, they want to deal with something else. There is that truth there. I don't think she's doing that. I think she's asking a legitimate question. Do you remember they had a temple they built at Gerizim, and they said, that's the real place of worship. The Jews said it's in Jerusalem. She says, I understand this man to be a real prophet. I'm going to get an answer to my question. Which place is the better? Which place is right? She's just not ready for his answer. Look at the answer of Jesus. It may surprise you. Gerizim, Jerusalem really doesn't make any difference because they're both obsolete. Neither one matters after today, because the time has come when God is looking for a people who will worship Him in truth and spirit. God is looking for a people who understand who and what they are and understand the provision in Christ and embrace that. That's what it's about. Not about this mountain or that mountain. Not about this system or that system. So she says, I know that when Messiah comes, He's going to straighten this all out. I'm here. It's confronted her. And she's struggled. But what did she do when Jesus said, I'm here? Brings us to the fourth thing. She's shocked. By the way, so are the disciples. They come back from town and Jesus is speaking to this woman, and they don't understand why in the world He's wasting His time doing that. They think it's foolish that He'd be talking to this woman. It's nonsense. They were thinking that, but they didn't dare say it. Where's the woman? She left her water jar and ran to town and started telling everyone, come meet a man who knows everything about me. And she went preaching the Christ. Because see, the grace of God transcends all the barriers and deals with the great need of life. And because it does, it forces us to deal with our sin. It forces us to come face to face with the real deep need of our life because of our sin and the emptiness in our soul. And then the grace of God transforms us. And this despised, moral outcast became a preacher of the gospel. And we read that she went in town telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything about myself. That's not recorded here, but you know what the implication of that is? And he loves me. He knows everything about me, and He didn't throw me aside. He knows every dirty secret, but embraced me. Come. He's here. He's Messiah. And so we read later in verses 31 through 42, the townsfolk saying, we believe no longer just because you told us, but because we've come to see it for ourselves. That's the grace of our God. That's the message of the gospel. Because God loves you, He crosses the barriers. The barrier of your sin, the barrier of your stubbornness, the barrier of your pride, and He overcomes that to speak to your real need. And He confronts you in your sin. It says, deal with it. Look at it. Understand it. And then find that I'm the answer to all of it. And when you do, you'll never be the same. A well of living water will be springing up within you. That's the gospel. The grace of our God brings refreshment, life, and hope to barren, parched lives. There's life for you. It's in Christ. Will you come? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth of the gospel. I thank you for the wonder of your love and grace. The wonder of your mercy toward us that is so much greater than our sin. Lord, I pray that in kindness and love you will open eyes today and cause people to see the beauty and the wonder of Christ, that will cause them to turn from the emptiness of their life that thirst that is never satisfied and find a well of living, fresh, vibrant water and life in the person of the Lord Jesus. Grant faith and courage to believe to life eternal and life abundant. And Father, I pray that also in mercy and kindness and grace, you would make it very clear that to reject the gospel, to walk away from Christ, is to turn your back on the only hope in this life and the life to come. Reveal yourself and grant us courage to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.